Mark 14:10-21. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." May God bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, this scripture today comes as such a contrast, such a jolt compared with what we had last week. Here, a woman, with the insight that she had from the Holy Spirit, lavishes a whole year's worth of wages of a common laborer. That was the value of this ointment, this perfume with which she anointed our Lord Jesus Christ, and she pours this out. As I said, it was a form of worship upon the Lord. And we've been focusing a lot on worship this year, and the joy of worship, and even in the prayer this morning, I'm praying about the joy of worship. But I think the Nate Park churches need to rediscover the joy of worship. If there was more joy in worship, more spiritual, sincere joy in worship, then there would be less of a temptation to run after these chimera, these false, illusionary things that really don't get us any closer to God. We only get closer to God when our hearts are open to God and seek and want to be effusive like this woman was. So last week we have this picture of this glorious worship. This woman whose heart had these spiritual insights. I think like Peter's confession when Jesus says, "Well done art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal these things to thee. Neither did flesh and blood reveal that to this woman." She was spiritually led. And as soon as we finish with that story, we see, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray them to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Oh, think of the wickedness of this gladness. And promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The title of the sermon is "The Plot Thickens." The plot thickens. And this is a phrase that we use with literature when developments occur along the narrative of the tale that's being told. And you can tell from the development of these details that the main plot line, which is always an interesting literary development, that this main plot line is driving to its conclusion. The plot thickens. If it's a good story, we always enjoy the thickening of the plot. Now here we see an awful plot thickening, don't we? The last week of Jesus' life, We know he's about to be crucified. We know that the confusion and the antipathy of men is about to reach its crescendo as everyone turns against our Lord Jesus Christ. The plot is indeed thickening. But what I want you to think about here this morning is that there are two plots that are thickening. Brothers and sisters, there are two plots. There's a plot with a small p and there's a plot with a capital P. Satan's plot is definitely thickening. Satan has the authorities in his pocket in their blindness, and now he has managed to pull one of the disciples, one of the 12, one of the dear 12, one of these dear men who has followed Christ. He's managed to turn one of these men to seduce him into joining the satanic plot. In Satan's mind, things could not be better. Everything is coming together. His evil, dark, bloody plot is progressing. But he's completely unaware that there's another plot line here, isn't he? He's completely unaware. You know, in the New Testament, it calls the gospel the mystery. The mystery that is being revealed. And the mystery that was being revealed is the plot line of the triune God. The plot line of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The plot line of salvation. And so, even though the world has no sense of this whatsoever, we do because we're reading this backwards. We're reading this in terms of what we know from the Bible. And so we know that even as Satan's plot is thickening, that plot with a small p, a lowercase p, we know that the plot line with a capital P is also thickening. Our justification is almost at hand. And the contrast between these two plots is utterly amazing. But when you think of the joy and the confidence of Satan's mind, how he did not understand the mystery. He never came to the Lord, asking the Lord that the Lord might reveal unto him something of the mystery that was about to be revealed. He didn't care. He knew it all. He was confident. He was self-confident in the same way that Adam and Eve were self-confident of their decision to eat of the forbidden fruit. Oh, sin, why art thou always so confident of thyself when thou art absolutely ignorant? And so Satan was so full of himself, he did not realize that the kingdom that he thought was almost at hand, the killing of the Son of God, the dismissing of this Savior King who could not reign in satanic fashion, in popular fashion, by getting the popular vote. You see, Satan had turned, and Satan knew that even though the people were still with Jesus, Satan knew that their support was so paper thin that they would be turned in a moment and they would be willing to crucify him. Now the plot is thickening. His plot is thickening, and he has no idea that the gospel plot is also thickening. And that the victory, what I've always said, that there was no one more crestfallen at the resurrection than Satan. Can you imagine the surprise? Not just the surprise, but the wicked surprise, the awful surprise, the ogreish surprise of this one at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just on the third day from the time that he was betrayed and put to the crucifixion. Just amazing. And so I think that part of the theme of this portion here is the drama between these two plot lines coming together to crash, in a sense, against one another. And guess which plot is going to be victorious? Obviously, the gospel plot. Now, let's look at this as both of these plots move on. What I want you to see here is the superiority of Christ and his plot. And we see that as he makes provision for the Passover. And we see that especially, let me just leave it like that. We see that as he makes provision for the Passover. And there are four items here that I want to draw your attention to just amplify this whole idea of the plot line of the Lord. First of all, I want you to notice the theological acumen that is displayed by our Lord Jesus Christ. The theological acumen. Acumen is a word that means intelligence. And so I want you to see the brightness of our Lord's intelligence in verse 12. It says now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and to prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Now, before we get into the details here, see, I want you to appreciate the theological insights of our Lord. The plot is thickening. The satanic plot is thickening. Judas has decided to betray his Lord. It's the day before the Passover. It's the day before the Paschal Lamb is going to be slain. The Paschal Lamb was slain on the 14th day, or I should say the 14th eve of the 14th day of the first month of the year. Because the Jews, God told them that their year would start with the month of the Passover. So it was a wonderful way that their calendar had an enforced theological interpretation on it. Their year started with the deliverance that signified in the Passover, or the salvation that signified in the Passover. Just a delightful idea. It doesn't start with January like ours does. In the middle of the winter, it started with the idea of the salvation idea. Okay, on the 14th day, it was a Sabbath. So the people would worship on that Sabbath day. The Sabbath day ended at dusk. As soon as the darkness began to fall, as soon as the sun went down, the Sabbath day was over. That is when the Paschal Lamb was slain. So the Paschal Lamb was actually slain on the 15th day, the beginning of the 15th day of the first month. This is the day after the Sabbath. This is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th day. But you see this wonderful combination here of the 14th and the 15th day. The 14th and the 15th day are not enemies. They are friends. The old Sabbath and the new day of Christian worship, the Lord's Day, they are not enemies. They are friends. Oh, that the Seventh-day Adventists, oh, that our Seventh-day brethren that want to go back to the ways of the Jews would understand this in their mistaken ideas. But as the Paschal Lamb was slain on the 15th day, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the evening then of this of the Sabbath day, and it went for another week, ending on the 15th day. I'm not quite sure how they calculated it, whether they ended it in the evening on the 15th day or the 15th day during the day the next day. But whatever, it went for a week, beginning on the 8th day and ending on the 8th day. Which then is tied into Christian worship. And so, even as Satan, like a combination lock, you know, of the lock, the weights of the lock falling into place, where he thinks, you know, click, 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 click. He thinks that the combination is almost finished, where his plot line will be victorious. Even as he does that, it's like he can't see. He's so spiritually blind, he can't see that he's in the headlights if you will, of the gospel. And we're on the eve of this day when the Paschal lamb is slain. So the Paschal lamb is slain, and then the meal is eaten on the 15th day, on the first day of the week, the eighth day, as it progresses. All of this ties in with the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the theological acumen I want you to see. Our Lord is the victim, and yet the victim has worked it out. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have worked it out so that Satan's plan is on the precipice of falling over and being crushed forever. And yet they think that they are on the verge of being utterly victorious. I mean, has there ever been a novel written or a drama acted out that had two more conflicting plot lines coming together to clash, to collide together with the one being victorious over the other? It's simply astounding when you think of it. So first of all, I want you to consider the theological acumen of this one, this Christ, this Jesus. Because after all, the Gospel of Mark is a gospel about Jesus. He's the central character. He is the hero. He is our Savior King. Secondly, I want you to think about His wisdom. First of all, His theological acumen. Secondly, His ordinary wisdom. We see that as He tells the disciples. They ask, "Where do you want us to go to the next day to prepare that we may eat the Passover?" And He sent out two of His disciples and said to them, "Go to the city, and that you will meet a man who is carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Normally the women carried pitchers of water, so this was a unique thing. "And follow him wherever he goes in. Just follow the guy with the water. He'll take you to a house. When you go in, say, where the teacher says, 'Where is the guest room in which I may eat my Passover with my disciples?' And he'll agree, and you prepare the place." So they did that. They go looking for a guy with a pitcher of water. They just follow him blindly. They don't introduce themselves at the time. They just follow him to the house. They go into the house. They find that their Lord has prepared the way for them. Down to these minute details. Here, on one hand, He is concerned with the details of salvation. On the other hand, He's concerned with the most minute details possible. The details having to do with their eating their Passover meal. Do you appreciate the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in this? Not only that, but our Lord in verse 18, well, we see in verse 13 and 16 the upper room working out. In verse 18, we see that Jesus also has wisdom regarding this spiritual battle. The plot, the other plot. He knows His plot. He knows their plot. This is the wonderful thing. The Lord knows. The Lord knows what He knows, and the Lord knows what you know. The Lord's knowledge is unsearchable, and the Lord knows there is no crevasse, there is no deep place, there is no secret room where Satan is strategizing. The Lord does not know what's going on there. It's perfectly bugged. Satan can do nothing. The mafia never had it so good. It's only being chased by the FBI. Can you imagine Satan having to deal with the Lord God Almighty and His omniscience? But Satan, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit know all of these things. Here we see the Son. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who sits with me will betray me." It tells how they were sorrowful and how He said, again, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." I have meditated in my life as a pastor. I have been betrayed many times. And I can assure you, if you have not been personally betrayed yourself, it is the most difficult, human experience to go through. Because when one is betrayed, the definition of betrayal is that those whom you trust and those who ostensibly have trusted you, those whom you love, and those whom others ostensibly have loved you, they will behave in a crooked way, not a straight way, not a way of the light, but they will behave in the way of darkness. in a satanic way. They may even be Christians. In the case of the Christian church, betrayal is usually by people who have acted as Christians. Sometimes they are Christians and their betrayal, they come to repentance and the betrayal is seen to be a mistake on their parts. But believe me, there is nothing more awful than to have people who loved you come and betray you. It's like a husband and a wife who trusted one another with their very lives suddenly being turned on by the other. Maybe a mistake, it may be out of wickedness, but the betrayal is just awful. There's nothing. You feel totally empty. You feel like, what can I trust in? What is there? Is there any bedrock underneath my feet? Or am I just going to sink and spiral into a world and a cosmos of nothingness? And then in terms of our lives, we catch ourselves and we say, no, my Lord stands beneath me. This is not outside of His knowledge. He, though I am betrayed, though it is bitter, yet it's not outside of His purview. And so we catch ourselves. And we becalm ourselves. And we steady ourselves. And we say, okay, even though this is a horrible situation, I don't know the consequences of it in my life at this point, but yet one thing I do know, that I am in the hands of my Christ. Well, what we know, when these things happen to us, we know that these things do not happen to us that did not happen to Christ. And we see here this betrayal. When I think of the closeness of the 12, of all that they went through, when I think of the amazing clandestine nature of their ministry, I mean, think of how they were preaching a totally new kingdom that the world knew nothing of to that point and had no sympathies for. And they were out here in the streets preaching these things. I mean, the clash of that, the culture clash between the preaching of Christ and the culture that existed at that time, it's utterly amazing. And if you do not have your securities set in your own heart, you'd be just devastated by this. You'd be washed away by it. I don't know of any today, I don't know of any Christian ministry that even comes close. Now, and we're succeeding in many ways, but I don't know of any Christian ministry that is as bold and as clashing with the culture around it as the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was in the first century. It was an utterly surprising, utterly amazing ministry that clashed directly. And these people were, quote, religious people with an Old Testament background, and yet what Christ was doing was totally upside down compared with what the people had come to expect about their religion and their Messiah. And yet, this is what Christ did. And this is why He was betrayed, because Judas finally came unglued. I pray in works like ours, especially new church development works, I pray in such works as ours that we will not have betrayals of one another. But I know that we are all tempted with these things. It's a sad state of our human spirit. But we know that even if the worst occurs at some time and there is betrayal, we know that our Lord has already gone through these things and our Lord has succeeded in them. So that Satan's plot was like child's play. It fit right into the combination lock, not of Satan, but the combination lock of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was, the weights of the lock were about to fall in His plot too, as He was turning the combination lock. And when Christ was crucified and then was raised again from the dead, a lock was put on any hopes that Satan had to overturn the kingdom of God, to win the creation from the Father. No, no, no. Now, Satan, though he would have some power to prance about, knows in his heart that his days are numbered. And so the demons, when they were approached by Christ, cried out to Him and said, do not do this to us, do not do that to us. This is not the day. They understood enough that this was not the judgment day yet, but they knew that their day was certain. The only joy that Satan has today, as he thrashes us about this way and that, the only joy that he has is the momentary victory that he has, the momentary depressions that he causes us. But he knows that in the end, that we are secure in the hands of Christ, and that we will win, that he will win, that the kingdom of God will prevail, and that he will be utterly crushed. Satan lives just for the moment. So, in all of this, we see the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the theological acumen first. We see the wisdom second. You know, it's wonderful when a plan comes together. It's wonderful when a plan comes together. I was thinking about this and I was trying to think of great plans that came together. And I thought of the Manhattan Project in America near the end of World War II. And how the West, England, Canada, and America had been frightened ever since the 1930s. They knew that German scientists were working on atomic power, especially with the bold rise of Hitler then. And especially, even as things were going badly for Hitler, they were terrified that the German scientists were going to beat them to the punch with the discovery of nuclear energy. Atomic power. And so they were working on this Manhattan Project. They were working with a sweat to get to the end. And on July 16th, 1945, only 3 weeks, a bare 3 weeks from the time that the bomb went off in Japan, the first bomb went off in Japan, they set off the first nuclear explosion in America, in New Mexico. There were so many things that they did not know. You know, the scientists took wagers on how many megatons of power would be exhibited by the bomb that they set off on July 16th. They'd been working on it feverishly for a number of years, four or five parts of the country. Greatest scientists, many of them German, that had fled Nazi Germany. But they were working feverishly. But they didn't know. They weren't sure until that bomb went off in New Mexico on July 16, 1945. They took bets on, like I said, how powerful the bomb would be. There were bets on that it was a dud. They were so uncertain that some of them bet that it was going to be a dud. At that point, they had six kilograms, and not pounds, but one or the other, 6 kilograms of plutonium. So that's a very small, heavy, like gold in a sense, but a small package, probably the size of, I don't know how that what size that would be. I'm guessing if it was something as heavy like gold, it would be less than the size of your fist. Surrounded by this huge bunch of explosives, and the points that you see coming out from it when you see pictures of it were the electrical devices so that this larger case would all explode at one instant. And the whole point was that the outer explosion would drive this fissionable material inside the bomb, this plutonium. It would compress it to the point where it would go atomic and explode. It would reach a fissionable mass. And so they detonated this in the morning of July 16th. And they had lookout stations. I think one was within about 5 miles away. One was 10 miles. One was 20 miles away. They weren't sure what was going to happen with this thing. They built a tower and they set it off above. And when they detonated the bomb, they were utterly amazed. Because everything that they thought would happen happened. It was between 18 and 20,000 kilograms, or no, no, kilotons of TNT. So just a huge, huge, huge explosion. 3 weeks later, another one of these bombs, slightly different, was dropped in Japan. A few days later, a week later, another one was dropped on Japan. Basically, the war was over. But here you have a huge plot, you see, a huge plan, and all of a sudden it comes together. And that's what we're dealing with here. Now, the last two things that I want to draw your attention to, the theological cumin, the wisdom of Christ, thirdly, the amazing peace of Christ, and then fourthly, the amazing authority of Christ. The amazing peace of Christ. As all of this is going on, our Lord is preparing to sit down to a calm meal, a Passover meal with His disciples. Doesn't He know that there's a plot to kill Him? Doesn't He know the drama of betrayal? Doesn't He know the authorities and their hatred? Doesn't He know all of these things? Of course He does. But Christ Himself is our peace, and He was at peace. He sits in verse 12, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover lamb," that was the violence of the day, "His disciples said to Him, 'Where do you want us to go the next day to prepare?' And He summoned His disciples." And they went. Could there have ever been a meal that the devil would have considered more irrelevant than this Passover meal? In terms of the devil's plot, could it have appeared more irrelevant? And yet it came out of the peaceful sense of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might have that peace. You see. Oh, that we might have that faith, that we might, that our faith might be based on Christ, that it might be based on the knowledge of Christ. Oh, that we might have a sense of these things in our hearts. And then lastly, the amazing authority of Christ. In verse 20 and 21, as He speaks about Judas, He speaks so firmly. You know, have you ever been a child that was caught doing something wrong, and then all of a sudden you're confronted with it? And you probably, if this has happened to you, you probably have memories that it's a really awful feeling of being undone, being discovered, you know. And you probably still have, if you can't remember the incident itself, you remember the emotions of being caught like that. And I can just imagine this thing, what was going on in Judas' heart at this moment when Jesus is talking about this. He said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had ever been born." Judas was not persuaded of that at this moment. He goes through with his plan, but then in a sign of utter, utter human desperation, he goes and he hangs himself. What confusion we can have as human beings. Our society today, we have so many suicidal plots. People are taking their own lives. People are dropping here and there every week, every day practically across our nation because of the false gospel humanism that people are buying. People are building their lives on the sands and not on the sure rock of the sovereign God. And so they reach the end of their tether and they take their own lives. And yet the world blissfully dances along as if nothing had ever happened. The world will not recognize, the world will not face reality of how empty life is. But our Lord confronted Judas and He spoke with authority. Now, He was about to be put under the knife Himself, be crucified. But even as this guillotine or this cross was hanging over His head, He speaks with authority because He knows. We can speak with that same kind of authority today, brothers and sisters, in the Church of Christ. Yes, we are meek. We are meek as sheep. But we are also brave, and we are also courageous. And Christians down through the ages, in their suffering, have witnessed at their deaths gladly and with confidence. I think of the Covenanters upon the execution stands, whether of the guillotine or the hangman's noose, and how they would preach sermons because their faith perceived the glory that was theirs in another moment. Oh, the world does not understand this. The world cannot fathom it because they know nothing of faith. It's like they have ears, but they hear not. They have eyes, but they see not. We have the ears and the eyes of faith, and we perceive these things. And so Jesus perceived. Jesus understood. And so He spoke boldly to Judas and uttered a malediction or a curse upon his head, which implies victory and resurrection and judgment at the end. It implies that this Christ is who He said He was. He was Christ. He was the Son of God. There was no ignorance in this one, but only insight and light from on high. The plot thickens. The plot thickens. But which plot are we talking about? I like the plot of Christ. I like the storyline of the gospel. That's one of the reasons I'm a Christian. That's one of the reasons I can smile with confidence in the midst of this evil world. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do pray. We live in an evil day. We live in a day which is being despoiled by Thy sovereign will. And yet many Christians, even Christians, are shy to make the linkage between Thy wrath and Thy truth. We pray today that we might have confidence in Thy plot, in Thy storyline, in Thy gospel, and that we might delight in the mystery Christ, which is revealed here at the end of the Gospel of Mark. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.